The sermon this evening is a sermon that was preached by the Reverend Keith Davis. He's the pastor of Bethel United Reformed Church in Calgary, Alberta. The title of the sermon is Fighting Life's Little Battles. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture reading, Daniel 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among these of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Ananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel proposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat a portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who are the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine and they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding, about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. So far the reading of God's word. When we talk about the heroes of the faith, Daniel and his 3 friends are right there, top of the list. He mentioned Daniel's name in same breath as heroes like Samson, Deborah, and David. God used these people in great and powerful ways to advance his kingdom, to bring glory to his name, to point the way to Jesus. When we think about the heroic trials and tests of Daniel and his three friends, two episodes usually come to mind. One is when Daniel is cast into the den of lions. The second is when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the fiery furnace. These are certainly great tests of faith and wonderful victories for Christ and his church. Yet when we consider the great battles that Daniel and his three friends faced, we tend to overlook their very first battle, which took place in Babylon, the battle that is waged here in our text. Granted, it wasn't much of a battle by today's standards. There were no man-eating lions, no fiery furnace, no mysterious dreams, no terrifying hand of God writing on the wall. No, the very first battle that Daniel and his friends faced in Babylon was over mere food and drink. Yet, the seemingly insignificant little battle was arguably their most important battle of all. So much was at stake. Everything was on the line for the church. That's hard for us to believe, isn't it? That such a tiny battle over such trivial things, such as food and drink, could mean so much. Well, this battle is going to teach us something this evening. It's going to teach us that very often the battle for the kingdom of God, the battle to be faithful, is a battle over the subtle things in life. It is often a battle waged over the little details that we so easily overlook. That's what we see in Daniel 1. The church battles to be faithful in a pagan land. And we look at 3 points. The subtle strategy against the church, verses 1 through 7. The faithful resistance of the church, 8 through 14. And the great victory for the church, 15 to the end. The subtle strategy against the church. In 2 Kings 24, we read the historical account of Babylon's war with Judah. Now keep in mind, the Babylonians didn't defeat Judah in one fell swoop. No, they systematically destroyed Judah in a 20-year period in 3 separate military campaigns. The Babylonians literally took Judah apart, piece by piece. Each time they came up against Judah, Babylon carried away more captives and they did a little more damage. Daniel 1, verse 1 records the very first military strike that Nebuchadnezzar made against Judah. The Babylonians came against Jerusalem, surrounded it, besieged it, until the Lord delivered Jerusalem in Nebuchadnezzar's hands, which means that even in defeat, God is sovereign. At the end of verse 2, we read that the Babylonians began deporting all the valuables from the city. Nebuchadnezzar took some of the articles from the temple of God and placed them in the temple of his god, Marduk. Now that should alert us to something right here. That war in Bible times was never just a power struggle between men, between enemy nations. No, it always involved their gods, the deities of the nations as well. It was a question of whose god was more powerful. Remember what the Philistines did when they captured the ark. What did they do with it? They put it in their temple of Dagon. along with all the other trophies they had collected from other nations. They considered that to be a great victory for their God. Here too, Nebuchadnezzar is making the same statement. He not only considers this to be a military victory over the land of Judah, but he also considers this to be a spiritual victory over the God of Judah. And as we shall see, he is determined to make this victory complete. When you look at verse 3, you see that Nebuchadnezzar took back more than just valuable possessions. He also took back some of Judah's valuable resources, some of the young men of Judah. These young men are described as being without any physical defect. They are handsome, willing, and able to learn, skillful and cunning in areas of wisdom, science, and knowledge. They were well trained in the ways of the king's court. Simply put, these are the brightest and the best of Judah's youth, the cream of the crop. These are the sons of nobility, artisans, princes, the scholars. They are Judah's future, their parents' pride and joy, a teacher's dream. Daniel and his three friends are numbered among this group, and it is believed that they were about 14 years old at that time. That sounds like a rather young age by our standards, but in Israel's day, 14 was a mature and responsible age. 13 was the age of discretion for the Jews. I hope you can appreciate the seriousness of this situation. I trust you can see how scary the scenario is. Nebuchadnezzar has his eyes on the church youth, on the church children, her future, the church's most valuable resource. He wants to turn them into his own children. He wants to tap their potential. Imagine, parents, foreigners come into your house and they take your children and take them to a foreign land, maybe Syria. It's not like the parents can stop them. These boys were taken by force to Babylon. I guess the only thing to do at that point would be to pray and hope. Hope that you have trained your children well. Hope that your children are prepared to fight their own battle against Babylon, against the world. You wonder how hard will it be to turn the sons of Israel into sons of Babylon. That's what we're about to see. Now, what do you think these Babylonians do to them? How will they attempt to turn these young people? Do you think they'll torture these young men, force them to change their ways? Will they threaten to scar their handsome faces, disfigure their bodies? Will Babylon take these pampered youth and make them perform backbreaking work? Is that how they'll get them to forsake their God? Is that how Satan subdues Christ's church, the youth? Not in this case. Here in Babylon, the enemy has a much more clever strategy, a more modern, subtle, humane way to win them over. They're going to make every effort to take care of these young men, to treat them like nobility, to keep on pampering them, just like they were accustomed to. They're going to kill them with kindness. The king ordered Asphinas to educate them. So their education continued. Granted, they were learning about Babylonian history and the Babylonian language, and no doubt Babylonian religion. But what's the harm? These young people love to learn. It was a perfect opportunity to broaden their horizons, add a real multicolored flavor to Israel's education. that was not torture for these young men. What's more, in verse 5, these young men would be treated like royalty when it came to their food as well. They ate from the king's table. They enjoyed the same menu as the king. So these young Judeans, who were taken away into captivity, find themselves getting the royal treatment. What a relief, what a comfort this would be to their parents to see them treated well. It hardly seemed like they were prisoners. It was almost like home to them. That is exactly how the Babylonians planned it. Just get comfortable in your new surroundings. Enjoy your stay. See, we are not so bad after all, are we? We are not so wicked and treacherous as everyone makes us out to be. Yet, their motives are crystal clear. They are trying to brainwash the church youth. They're trying to slowly but surely win them over to Babylon's side. In fact, this becomes more evident in verses 6 and 7. There, the chief official is given the task of assigning new names for the captives. And this renaming process was by far from formality. Realize, Daniel and his three friends had Hebrew names, which proclaimed something great about Israel's God. Whereas their new names are all reference to the God of Babylon, the god Marduk. By doing this, the Babylonians intend to stamp out every last reference to Israel's God. They are on a mission to remove every last memorial of Israel's God from their mind. So then, for then, and only then, will Nebuchadnezzar's victory be complete. This is the same strategy that Satan uses against the church today, at least in our part of the world. The church in the Western world is not attacked in a straightforward manner. Here in America, it is not like the church is not fighting a pitched battle where the enemy is out there in the open, where the enemy is physically persecuting us. No, the devil's strategy is more humane, more covert, more subtle. Satan attacks the church, especially her young people, with catchy lyrics and humanistic philosophies in popular music, with humorous movies and sitcoms that make light of the decadence and immorality. We face a daily barrage of advertisements which calls into question our contentment, especially even in the classrooms of our nation's universities. Our young people are attacked with teachings of humanism, where man is the measure of all things and God is just a byproduct of man's imagination. Satan wants our children, make no mistake about it. The great advantage Satan has is that we are already living in his territory, in enemy territory. Satan has access to our children almost all the time. But the one advantage we have is that God is on our side and he is forever faithful. When we take his word seriously and we take our covenant responsibilities seriously to pray for our children, help children every day, give them a Christian education, to teach them or cause them to be instructed in the fear and knowledge of our Lord, then we must trust that God will protect them, that God will keep them safe from the snares of the devil. Because we can't keep our children out of Babylon, but we can keep Babylon out of our children. Getting back to our text, we wonder, how will Israel's young men stand up under this subtle attack? Will they pick up on the enemy's strategy, or will they gradually be led astray. In verses 8 to 14, Daniel and his friends are not fooled by all this royal treatment. They know what's at stake, that they are engaged in a battle right there in the king's court. This is where we see the faithful resistance of the church. Verse 8 says, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Daniel, in a very respectful but no less determined fashion, refuses to go along with the king's program. This is not because Daniel is bullheaded, that he would rather die than go along with the king's wishes. No, Daniel refuses to eat the king's food and drink his wine. It's because the Babylonians made every meal a religious ritual. A portion of the meat and a portion of the wine from the king's table were offered up in a sacrifice to Babylon's god. And for the Jew to take part in that meal was to defile himself. It was to participate in the worship of an other god. But how do you think the other young Jewish men reacted to Daniel's resolve? I'm sure they were not very pleased at all. After all, if someone fails to go along with the program, it causes real trouble. Then they probably tried to justify their actions to Daniel. Come on, Daniel, you're in Babylon now. Consider the circumstances. No one is going to condemn you for eating meat to stay alive. It's all they're giving us. We're in captivity. Yet Daniel stood firm. He refused to eat and drink that which came from the king's table. So his resistance was not a matter of pride or personal honor. It was all a matter of love and dedication and devotion to God. Daniel proved by his actions that he was a true child of God. Daniel and his friends stood their ground against the enemy attack. But I want you to notice how they did that. We don't read that they protested vehemently. I'm sure that they didn't throw the food back at the servants. Neither did they get in the guards' faces, yelling and screaming out foolish ultimatums. You never get us to eat this food. Daniel, in a very patient, gentle, wise manner, asked the official for permission to be excused from eating the royal food. There's a word to us here about winning over the world. We don't attract many to Christ if all we do is shake our fist in their face and tell others how wrong they are and how wrong right we are and how our God is going to punish them. Daniel was able to do what he did because he was loving, because he was polite and friendly. He related well to them. When one request was denied, he very politely went to that official servant. He did not go over his head and begged him. He beseeched him that for the next 10 days they would be permitted to go without the king's food. And then they could see, they could judge for themselves, they could weigh the results of this test. Daniel's deal was agreed to. He was allowed to eat only vegetables and drink only water for the next 10 days. Now that was a great example of Daniel standing up for his faith. It would have been so easy to compromise, to just go along with the program. It would have been so easy to just to make peace, to give in and eat the king's food. After all, it seemed like such a little thing. Such a small issue. It was just a matter of food and drink. It seemed far from serious, unlike Joseph's situation, where Potiphar's wife tempted him and chased him all over the house. Certainly, this was not a major battle like that. But it was. It was. Think of how important it was for Jesus Christ to remain faithful when he faced a similar temptation in the wilderness to turn rocks into bread. How did Christ respond to that? Did he downplay that importance of his obedience? Did Christ consider his own hunger more important than his Father's honor? Did he compromise? No. And Daniel's faith and his faith, his firm resolve here, foreshadow Christ and his faithfulness, who was willing to go all the way to the cross instead of making a deal with the devil. You know, congregation, we Christians are so good at rationalizing away our orthodoxy. We are so good at determining what is and what is not a real issue in terms of our salvation. We are experts at justifying the little compromises we make in life. Whether it's cheating a toll booth now and then, or hiding a little cash from the IRS, or occasionally going places we don't belong, or hanging with people we know we shouldn't be around. Now and then looking at or watching something we know we shouldn't be seeing. But it's only now and then. It's nothing serious. But that is exactly how we compromise our faith. We do it just a little bit at a time. Very few Christians fall away all at once. Usually, Christians fall away from the faith by increments. It's because in our everyday life, we start to surrender our orthodoxy inch by inch. Whether it's compromising our ethics at work, or our morality on a date, or our conduct among friends, or we start to dabble in drugs or other addictions. We lose the battle a little bit at a time. We forget that we've been taught. We turn from God's word, and we head down the slippery slope. So we do well to learn from Daniel's example, but especially to see through him, through Jesus Christ. For Daniel had Christ-like faith. Daniel had that Christ-like resolve to serve God and make no compromise with the world. Hebrews call us to look to Daniel as a type of Christ, but primarily to keep our eyes on Christ, because only in and through his power can we win. This takes us to the last point, the great victory for the church. It's Daniel wins. Daniel's strong faith and firm resolve are rewarded by God. His willingness to stand his ground and fight life's little battles resulted in great honor and praise unto God, even in Babylon. For after 10 days of eating nothing but vegetables and drinking only water, these young men looked even healthier than the other young men. So the guards took away the royal food and gave them only the vegetables and water. And the results were truly incredible. To these four young men, God gave wisdom, knowledge, and understanding far beyond any others in the entire kingdom. Quite obviously, this passage is not recommending to use a new diet, that we all stop eating meat and become vegetarians. No. What we are seeing, though, is a display of God's great power, of his faithfulness to his church. God sustains his faithful children. God sustains his church despite their hardships. God grants his church a great victory, even when it looks as if things are bleakest for the church. We see another allusion to the cross, where at Christ's darkest hour, his bleakest moment, his own death, God brings victory. Here too, Israel is captive, They are miles away from Jerusalem. There's seemingly no hope, no light for Israel. Yet in this land of Babylon, God is with his people, and he gave them the triumph over Nebuchadnezzar's subtle scheme. Look at the last verse of chapter 1. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Congregation, that is not just an interesting little historic side note to throw in at the end of the chapter. That verse is nothing less than a shout of victory, shouting loudly and clearly that Israel's God won the battle. Daniel lived long enough to see Babylon's destruction. Daniel outlasted Nebuchadnezzar's own kingdom. Christ's church survived and prospered in Babylon, despite all of Satan's efforts to destroy her. We know that is true for us today as well, because God, through Jesus Christ, has won the complete victory for us over Satan. And even though Satan has his little season, even though Satan and his world tries every trick and deception possible to destroy Christ's church, we must never forget that the church will outlast this wicked world. When all the dust settles, when all the great nations and all the powerful rulers have come and gone, when the final battles are fought and won, it is Christ's church that will be left standing. Our calling in the world today is no different than Daniel's calling was in Babylon. We are called to fight against Satan, against the influences of this world in our lives. We have to recognize that Satan is a brilliant strategist who knows the ways to a person's heart and mind. He knows which buttons to push within us. But most of all, be confident. Be confident in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Hebrews says, because he was tempted in every way, yet remained without sin, so too we are given strength to resist temptation. We are empowered to stand strong in the Lord, and we fight, knowing the outcome of the battle. We know that because of Christ, God has already won the complete victory for us. Our struggle, our fight, is merely to honor and uphold and exalt his name and his work in our lives. Israel's God has destroyed the God of this world, and we, as Christ's church, will celebrate victory for all eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word, for the examples of great men of faith, how we may overcome temptations of this world in your strength. Help us to fight the temptations surrounding us from day to day. In Jesus' name, amen. Now please stand for our hymn of response from the blue, number 449, and we'll sing all the verses. Fill thou my life, O Lord my God.